Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs.
Psalm chapter 17, and we're going to look today at David's satisfaction. So, Psalm 17, David's satisfaction, and let me pray for us. Father, bless our time together this morning in your word. Fill us full of the Holy Spirit to listen well, to hear well, for me to speak well, but for all of us, Lord, myself included, to process these truths well, to personalize them. We don't want to come into an encounter with you unchanged, which seems virtually impossible. We certainly don't want to come into an encounter with you and leave more hardened or more bored or more flippant or more callous to your word. We want to be softened, Holy Spirit. We want to be convicted. We want to be encouraged. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Would you be building and growing faith in our heart? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Psalm chapter 17, and we don't, you know, we know it's of David. We don't have any historical background in the title, so we don't know for sure. But if you had to guess, and before you even read it, and you had to say, I wonder when David might have written this psalm, what would just be your best guess off the top of your head without even having read the psalm? When do you think David probably wrote it? Somebody take a guess just for fun.
Escaping from Saul.
That's the best guess. And if you went and read 20 commentaries and did all your own study, that's probably the conclusion you would come to for some of the things inside the text, but also because that's when David probably wrote the majority of his psalms, which is just interesting. I mean, we've heard this, but this is a good little snapshot of it. Sometimes the hardest periods of our life, physically, materially, externally, end up becoming the best times of our life spiritually. So that's one reason when you're going through hard times, not to be mad at God, not to be angry, not be depressed. It's like, the Lord might be causing me physical pain and suffering. He might be causing me emotional torment through something I'm going through relationally. But he always is using that. And he uses everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But it seems like sometimes he uses pain and suffering in a very acute way to draw us closer to himself. So even in there should be joy. All right, now, David's going to start, and basically what he's saying is, see me. It's like he's crying out to God, Lord, see me. Pay attention to me. So let's just read the first verse here. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. Have y'all noticed how many of the Psalms start this way? They start out where David is saying, hey, pay attention, God. Listen to me. Now just pause for a second. Think. Why do you think David prays that way? And also ask yourself this question simultaneously. Why do we so often not pray that way? And we might at first say, well, we just have bigger, better faith than David. We have better theology. We know that God listens to us. But I think where David probably has bigger, better faith than us is David is more honest and real about his emotions, or we're a lot better at faking it. Right? We're a lot better at going through the motions. God, I know that you're sovereign. Everything is going to be wonderful. I just come to praise your name today, Jehovah. When really what we're feeling inside is, I'm terrified and my life stinks and I'm borderline angry at you, God. What's better about David is David prays like a raw, exposed nerve. Hey, God, I'm down here suffering. I don't know if you notice, but I need you to wake up. I need you to pay attention because I feel like you're asleep on the job. I feel like your eyes are closed. I feel like you're not paying attention. So I'm asking you, open your eyes, look at me, see what's going on. That's the way that he's praying. Guys, it's not wrong to be honest with God. Now, sometimes people will say, well, is it sin to be mad at God? And you'll have a lot of people say, no, it's not sin to be mad at God. Listen, yes, it's always sin to be mad at God. Because the only reason you should ever be mad is mad at sin. And there's never sin in God. But I think here's the little caveat. If you do feel mad at God, the best thing to do with it is talk to him about it and not try to stuff it and pretend like it's not there. That just doubles your sin because now you've got this false kind of pharisaical self-righteousness. The really righteous person, the humble man or woman will say, God, I'm mad. I know it's wrong. I'm sorry. I shouldn't be, but I am. Right? I mean, unfortunately, one of the things my wife used to tell me early in our marriage very often and she would say, my emotions are not a light switch. Right? Because we'd get in a yelling match, and then I'd try to repent, and I'd be like, why don't you repent, and let's just make up and pretend like it never happened. And she's like, you were screaming at me 5 seconds ago. I can't just flip my, you know, emotional switch and now be smiling at you. And I was like, well, you know, I can. Something must be wrong with you. You know, so that's just marriage advice. Don't do that. But number one, to some degree, men might be a little bit better at controlling their emotions, but I'm not so sure. I think maybe we're just better at stuffing it and lying about it. And so my point is this. If you feel anger at God, the best thing you can do with that anger is be honest with God about it. He already knows it's there. It's not like he's going to be surprised, right? He's not going, how dare you? I didn't know you were feeling that. He already knows it. Don't double your sin by trying to hide it. So whatever you're feeling, doubt, fear, worry, vent it to God. Be honest, okay? But then in that, have a sense of, Lord, I want to experience you. I want to know that you're real. I want to feel that you're near, that you care, that you're looking at me, okay? And I want you to act. Look at verse 2. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. So again, this is David not saying that he's sinlessly perfect. This is David saying, when you put me up against King Saul and all his henchmen and all the lies that they're telling about me, I'm right and they're wrong. At the human level, I'm innocent. I'm the good guy. They're the bad guy. Lord, I want to be vindicated. It is not wrong to want to be vindicated. I'm in a situation right now with some people where I've been praying. It's like I'm getting maligned. Some people are saying, you did this wrong or you said this wrong. I'm like, I didn't do that. And there's a part of me saying, Lord, I want to be vindicated. But part of what I'm realizing, and I've had to realize this many times before, is you might not get vindicated in this life. You might. David did eventually, right? He eventually got to be king and Saul died. It's not wrong to want vindication in this life, but part of maturity is to say, Lord, I trust you. Even if I have to wait to the next life for my vindication, I'm going to keep clinging to you. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to wait on your timing. Okay? That's the way that he's praying. Look at verse 3. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Again, not sinless perfection, but blameless at the human level. There's no human that can honestly charge me with something. But look at that last phrase. It's very interesting. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Probably part of what he's saying in there is, you know what, Lord, I have felt some sinful things. I have thought some sinful things. And I've come really close to saying and doing some sinful things. But one of the ways that I'm trying to fight my sin is I'm just keeping my mouth shut. When in doubt, there's a lot of stuff I'm thinking and feeling that's probably not righteous. And I'm trying to repent of it, but I'm not going to let it come out of my mouth. Because that would be worse, right? It's a good way that he's practically fighting. Okay, now, probably part of what is going on with David, again, when he says, you've tested me by night. You see that? Okay. You visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. Maybe one or two things that he means by that. Maybe he's like, you know, when I'm sleeping in the back of a cave, and then and King Saul comes in, and I have a chance to kill him, that was a test. And by your grace, God, I passed it. You saw me, I was faithful. Again, I'm the good guy, he's the bad guy. Would you please get this guy off my back? Or it might be something more like this, that David is saying, God, when I lay in my bed or on my rock at night and try to go to sleep, a lot of times that's when the anxious thoughts arise, right? Now, that's a lot of times when we struggle the most with fear, worry, doubt, anger, is when you lay in bed at night and it all starts coming to your mind. It's like you can't go to sleep because your brain's spinning. And David's been like, but Lord, you've been there and you've seen the way that I've tried to, again, he wouldn't have used this language, but we might in a New Testament way. You've seen the way, God, that I'm fighting to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I see the sinful thoughts. I'm trying to catch them. I'm trying to repent. You can see, Lord, I'm a faithful guy. This is not a bad way to pray, okay? The situation that I've been in recently is I've looked back. It's been going on for about a month. I've like, Lord, I may have made some stupid mistakes. In hindsight, there may have been some things that I could have done that would have been wiser, that would have been shrewder. But as best I know, I really don't think I've sinned against either one of these people that are frustrated me right now. I really don't think that I did anything that was like malicious against them. And so, Lord, protect me, help me, vindicate me. It's not a bad way to pray, okay? Y'all heard this said, I don't know who originally said it, but your character is shown in the way that you act when you're all alone. In some sense, your character is really shown in how you think. Right? Because even if I do something in secret that nobody else is around, I might somehow there might be a trace of it. I might get caught one day. Somebody looking at something on a computer they're not supposed to, forgetting to erase their history. Somebody finds that they get busted. But if it's just the secret thoughts in my mind, that kind of feels safe. I can say, do, think whatever I want to in my brain, except that's where the Lord really knows you. And David's saying, Lord, you can even see the inner workings of my heart. And you know I'm fighting for purity. So I'm asking you to come down here and fight for me in this battle. Verse 4, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the way of violence. So, these guys are violent. These guys are doing sinful things. But I'm trying to be serious about obeying your word. I mean, think about Psalm chapter 119, verses 9 through 11, kind of this famous passage. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, Lord. So David's saying, I'm trying to obey your word. And that's what helped me not chop Saul's head off, even when I had the chance to. Verse 5, my steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Charles Spurgeon had this great little quote where he asked the question, basically, are God's paths slippery? Because a lot of times they feel slippery, right? I mean, you feel like when I'm trying to do the right thing, sometimes you feel like you're having to walk on the edge of a cliff, right? Because I want to be holy and loving at the same time. I want to speak the truth, I want to say the hard thing, but I want to do it in a gracious way. A lot easier said than done, right? So I'm trying to do that. A lot of times God's path does feel slippery. What Spurgeon said is, no, God's path is never slippery. It's just that our feet are so sinful, we're prone to slipping. But if we will be intentional about sticking to God's path, even if it feels like a razor-edged cliff, God will give you the grace to stick there. And that's what was happening to David. Verse 6, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. So again, he's still like, Lord, I need you to show up. But do you see the confidence starting to build, even in verse 6? The reason I'm talking to you, God, is I know you're real. I know you're going to come through. You've done it before. I trust you to do it again. Okay? Now, let's keep going. If the first point is kind of like, see me, look at me, pay attention to me. The next one is, save me. I mean, once he's got God's attention, what is it he's praying? God, save me, protect me, deliver me, fight for me. Verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. And he's saying, I want to see you practically working. I don't want to just know that you're capable of saving me. I want to see something in real life. I want to feel something. I want to practically experience you, God. That's a great way to pray. I mean, this is not a promise that every time you wake up early and read your Bible that you're going to have some great charismatic experience. But it's not wrong to wake up every morning and read your Bible and pray and hope for a great charismatic experience. You understand what I'm saying? Don't get so used to just going through the motions that you don't expect anything. There ought to be a sense of, Lord, I want to read the Bible this morning and my heart like get exhilarated. I want to see some truth about your character this morning, Jesus, that's so thrilling to my soul that 8 hours later, when I'm really tempted to be angry at somebody, I'm able to just be like super gracious because I'm still kind of stunned and in awe of the way you spoke to me personally through your word this morning. It ain't going to happen every morning, but pray for it, ask for it, long for it, work for it. Not in some performance-based earning way, but by putting the time and energy in to wrestle with the word. Okay. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now the apple of your eye, that's kind of a phrase maybe we're familiar with, but just think about it for a second. Your eye, your pupil, the center of your eye. Is there any part of your body that you would protect, you know, more cautiously? If somebody's like, hey, you look like you got something in your hair. Okay, get it out. You know, okay. You got something on your back. Well, just knock it off. It's like, hey, you got something in your eyes. Like, I don't touch my eyeball, right? I'll handle my own eyeball. That's just, even if I'm going to touch my own eyeball, I'm going to be so careful and cautious and tender. And David's saying, God, I want you to protect me like that. I want you to protect me like a mama hen gets her little baby chicks and brings them in tight under their wings. I want to feel warm. I want to feel safe. I want to know that your protection is real. Verse 9, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. So all these men that were chasing him. Verse 10, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. Okay, now, I've got the English Standard Version of verse 10. Okay, I'm going to read it again. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. Does anybody have a different translation that words verse 10 differently? Nobody. Everybody using ESV. Oh, you got a different one? All right, read it out loud. We're going to all hear it.
They have become hardened. Their mouths speak
arrogantly. Okay, they've become hardened. Their hearts are hard towards me. They don't have any pity. They're insensitive. They're cold. They don't care. And I think part of what David is trying to say is, God, I got plenty of people around me down here on planet Earth that don't care. I don't want to feel that from you. I want to feel from you that you do care, that you are warm, that you do have pity, that you do have compassion. Verse 11. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. So he's saying, Lord, down here on planet Earth, it looks really bad. It looks like I'm about to be dead. I got an army surrounding me. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. I've got a friend. He's going through a super, super, super hard situation with some people that, at least from what he can tell, have done him wrong, screwed him over, and he's kind of starting to fight back. And part of what I've been trying to say to him is, listen, if these people have sinned against you, the worst thing that you can do is, in the name of fighting back and defending yourself, sin back against them. It's a gigantic step of faith, but what you have to do in some sense is put your sword down, metaphorically, which often means the sword of our words, when I just want to go on the attack. And you have to let the Lord fight your battles. You have to trust Him and let Him defend you, let Him vindicate you, like David did. But again, that is so much easier to think about philosophically than to actually practice in day-to-day life. When you're being attacked, when you're being slandered, when you're being maligned, say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to retaliate. Although I could, it'd be easy, and I really want to. I'm thinking about it. You ever do that? Lay in bed at night. This is what I like to say. If I got my chance, here's what I'd say. Being said, I'm not going to say it. Lord, you defend me. You deliver me. You save me. You fight my battles for me. Third point. Satisfy me. So here's kind of the outline of his prayer. See me, God. I'm suffering down here. Save me, God. But then third, satisfy me. Now let's look at what I mean by that. More importantly, what David means. Verse 14. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to infants. Now verse 14 is a really weird verse. It's a hard verse to translate, and a lot of commentators have a hard time with it because they're like, wait a second, did something get changed in the text? And so David really is trying to say the bad guys are going to die and the good people are going to be blessed. The good people are going to have an inheritance. The good people are going to leave an abundance to their children. Because that would sound more like a lot of what the proverb says. But no, probably the best understanding of verse 14 is saying, these are bad guys, God. But you know what, right now, they're pretty fat and happy. They're living the good life. I'm sleeping in a cave. They're sleeping in a palace. I'm having to run around and find rations out here in the wilderness. They got plenty of food. They're living a nice, happy life. And again, that doesn't seem fair. But I think there's something deeper going on. Part of what David is saying is, God, at the end of the day, what I really want, more than even physical salvation, physical deliverance, physical vindication, is I want spiritual satisfaction. Okay. Derek Kidner said this about this verse specifically. He said, to have all but God is judgment enough in itself. Right? I mean, Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? But if you get everything good the world has to offer, but you miss God, that's really just a form of judgment. Right? And David is saying, maybe that's what they're getting, but that's certainly not what I want. Now, 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I think here is where David is ending, and this is where I hope that we can end and we can live, is God, do I want the physical deliverance, right? I mean, for a lot of us, maybe you're in some physical pain. Deliver me from this physical pain. Maybe you're in a conflict with somebody. Somebody's lying about you, slandering you. Like, Lord, please vindicate me so I don't look like a bad guy in this situation. Is it wrong to pray for those things? No. Is it wrong to want those things? No. Is it wrong to put all of your hope in those things? Yes, for a couple of reasons. Number one, there's no guarantee that God's going to answer any of those prayers in this life. Right? You might suffer with physical pain the rest of your life. You might be slandered to the day you die. I mean, think about even Jesus. Went to the cross with people mocking him. This guy said he's the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, he can save himself. He's not the Son of God. So, you might not get those things. But here's the bigger, deeper point, I think, for all of us. Even if you do get those things in this life, will they satisfy the depths of your soul? I mean, even if you had some special experience with God and he showed up and said, guess what? I'm taking away all physical pain. And oh, by the way, you're going to live to be 120 and you will never have another physical ailment. You're going to be like perfectly healthy to the day you just drop over dead at 120. And all these people lying about you, slandering you, never going to happen again. For the rest of your life, everybody you meet is going to love you, praise you, honor you, think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. I mean, those would be two pretty nice gifts. Like, Lord, if you're handing out those gifts, I'll take them. But would that satisfy you down to the depths of your soul? And the answer is no, it wasn't. So again, it's not wrong to pray for those things. It's not wrong to want those things. But you just got to make sure in all your prayers and all your wanting that you keep them as secondary goals, secondary gifts. And you say, my deepest satisfaction is just you, God. Just having you and knowing that you have me and resting in that. That's what I want. That's why I keep coming back and praying. I mean, David's saying, even if Saul drops dead tomorrow and I get promoted to king, that's not going to fix everything. I mean, think about this. If we left here and went somewhere, you know, I heard that IHOP has a thing every once in a while where they have like all you can eat pancakes. And our favorite food is pancakes. And so as a class field trip, we all went to IHOP and we just ate all you can eat pancakes till we're sick. I mean, like we ate 12 apiece. We just glutted ourselves. We probably won't be hungry for lunch, you know, maybe not even for dinner. But at some point, we're going to get hungry again, right? And part of what the Christian life is, even if you do wake up in the morning and have like the greatest quiet time in your life, like God comes near. I mean, you feel like words are jumping off the page, personalized, the hair on the back of your neck standing up, you get a tingly feeling. You know, even if you have like some kind of vision of heaven, like the Apostle Paul did, and you're like, I'm a Presbyterian. I don't even know if I believe in this, but it's happening. I don't know. I can't tell anybody because I might get excommunicated. You know, you're just overwhelmed with like the glory of God. You know what? That's not a guarantee that tomorrow by nighttime that you might not be depressed. You might not be in a bad mood. You might not be in a fist fight with your roommate over something. God does fill us, but the problem is we're leaky buckets. Because we're sinful buckets. So there's only one way to keep a leaky bucket filled, and you have to just immerse it in the water. If the leaky bucket stays immersed in water, it stays filled, even though it's full of holes. And that's a great way for us to view our lives and view our souls, is if I want to be satisfied, I've got to be praying regularly. Yes, waking up early, having good time alone with the Lord. But then just even as I'm going throughout my day, in the midst of conversations, when I'm driving alone by my car, whatever, in the back of my mind, that I'm keeping communication going with the Lord. Here's my struggle right now, Lord. Here's my doubt right now, Lord. Here's my fear right now, Lord. Please save me. Please deliver me. But Lord, more than just physical salvation or deliverance, I want satisfaction. Give me joy in you. Again, I've made reference to this situation that I'm dealing with right now where I'm actually trying to mediate between two people. And both of them are not super happy with me right now, you know? And so kind of where I've gotten is, at times I'm like, why am I even doing this? You know, if I'm trying to help these two people get along and they're not getting along with each other and now they're not even getting along with me, it's like, what's the point? And then I had to remember, if my motives are right, the main reason I'm doing this is because I think God wants me to. And to honor God and to please God. Right? Because he said, blessed are the peacemakers. I'm not trying to do it for him. I'm not trying to do it for the other guy. I'm not trying to do it for myself. I'm trying to do it for the Lord. And you got to get back to those kind of pure motives. Lord, the only thing that really matters is I'm right with you. I'm satisfied in you. And if the whole world's against me, but I'm right with you, I'll take it. Now, I'd like to have all the world liking me too. But what I'm going to center myself on is I want to be right with you. And I'm just telling you, this has to be not just a daily, but almost like an hourly conversation that you're having with the Lord, that you're walking in, that you're persevering in. Okay? Now, what's going on with David here? Again, he starts out, and this is like a lot of his prayers. He starts out very, very focused on the practical, the physical, the tangible. Like somebody is outside of my cave trying to chop my head off, God. This is really bad. I need you to help me. But by the end, it's almost like that's in the rearview mirror. That's on the back burner of the stove. It's still there. It still matters. I still care about it. But the main thing is like, hey, God loves me. God likes me. God chose me. God's for me. And it's like that starts to fill his soul with satisfaction. And can you almost see how it just makes you not care as much about what happens? I mean, have you ever had that experience personally? Or maybe there's something you're really practically overwhelmed with and you're praying about. Maybe you get in conflict with somebody. And they're lying about you. They're slandering. And you're like praying. You're like, God, this is terrible. I'm just worried and it's not fair and I don't like it. And if you persevere in prayer, maybe it takes you a half hour. But at some point you get to a place where like, Lord, I think you're probably going to vindicate me in this situation one day, but I'm not sure. Maybe you're not. But just persevering in prayer, quoting some of these verses from the Psalms to myself, part of what happened, Lord, is I got like this little faint taste, this little faint glimpse, this memory of, oh yeah, the creator of the whole universe is pleased with me in Christ. So what do I care what this other guy thinks? I don't care. It doesn't matter. I should just be able to let it go. Does that make sense? I'll give you an illustration I used one time. Imagine you're on a football team, okay? And let's say that you're like the quarterback, you're the starter, you're the Tom Brady of the team. You're the famous guy, you're the best. And you got on the team some third string punter that nobody likes, they never get to play, nobody even knows why they're on the team. And one day in the game, you make a mistake. You do something wrong. You actually do something wrong. You throw an interception or something like that. And you come over to the sideline, and the third string punter is like just yelling at you, mocking you, like hazing you like a pledge in a fraternity. Just like, you're a loser. You're a moron. You know, if I was the coach, I'd kick you. And just going off on you. But the head coach comes over and says, hey, not a big deal. Don't worry about it. I mean, how should you respond to that situation? If the head coach is pleased with you, there ought to be a sense of, why am I even having a conversation with a third string punter? Why do I even know what his name is? Why do I even care? His opinion doesn't matter. And here's my point. You know, the difference in Bill Pelichick, whoever, and whoever this no-name third string punter is, might be about like this. But the difference, the gap between, the height between the importance of God, the sovereign creator's opinion of you, and everybody else on the planet, even if like 7 billion people started hating you tomorrow and they unfriended you on Facebook, there literally ought to be a sense of, well, that was weird and I don't like it. And yes, I'm sad and God, I want it to change. But it's like, hey, God still loves me. God still likes me. Who cares what the world thinks? Again, I think we all really get that theologically. It's like, yeah, that's obvious. That makes sense. Good point. I believe that. Who's living it? Who's really living there? Because let's just be honest with ourselves. 7 billion people don't have to hate me for us to get out of sorts, right? It just takes one person to kind of give us a nasty look sometimes. And it's like, I'm not even sure that was a nasty look. Was she coughing or was she giving me a nasty look? I don't know, but now I'm really upset about it. And we can just get bent out of shape like crazy. And what that ought to show to us is, I think sometimes we try to lie to ourselves and say, well, that's just because I'm such a caring, compassionate person. I'm just so concerned with what other people think. I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, because Jesus was the most caring, compassionate person of all time. You remember the rich young ruler came up to him, what have I got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus basically said, just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, piece of cake. And the rich young ruler walked away saddened and grieved, and the Lord Jesus let him go. But before he gave that answer, it says in the Gospel of Mark, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. I mean, Jesus cared more deeply for people than anybody else, and yet he was not beholden to their opinions, because he knew, the Father smiles on me. Doesn't matter how people smile on me. How can we even get in the ballpark of living that way? We have to immerse our leaky bucket deep down into the heart of God through the Word. Okay. Now, let's just close with this thought. I want us to think together for just a second about the Lord Jesus Christ again and His humanity. I mean, David had some really, really hard trials in his life. You and I have had some trials, but I bet all of us, if we threw the hardest trials out there, we'd probably say, yeah, mine don't quite compare to David's. But I don't know. I don't know all your stories. Maybe some of you do have some things that are even worse than King David's. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the man that was tried more fully and more harshly than any other human being has ever been. Because he had no sin. He deserved no wrath. He lived his whole life eternally in perfect union and communion with his Father. And he was going to have to go suffer for sinful people who didn't even get it. They're asleep in the garden. And he was going to have to bear the wrath of the Father. And that deep intimacy and communion that David is longing for, that we're longing for, it was going to get ripped away. It was going to get stripped away. And he was going to have to be faithful. He was going to have to persevere. He was going to be crying out, God, I want to experience you. I want satisfaction right now. Where are you? And the Father turned his face away. The one person that ever lived that God should have always answered that prayer for. Oh, you want to be satisfied in me? Here it is. You want a charismatic experience right now? Here it is. You want to see and taste my glory? Here it is. But he lost it all. Why? Because he loved us so much and he wanted us to be able to dip into and enjoy the satisfaction in the heart of God that only Jesus can really earn for us. So guys, when we remember the cross, we remember the resurrection, we remember our salvation, whatever you're going through, whatever trial you're going through right now, there ought to be a sense of, you might say something like, my life stinks. You know, don't do a raising hands on this one. Have you ever been in a place where like, I'm so sick of how bad and hard my life is right now, I just love dying and be in heaven. I mean, it's just that bad. I'm not going to commit suicide because it's a sin, but it's like, Lord, if a truck accidentally hits me, I won't argue. It stinks. I want to be out. But you've called me to stay. You've called me to persevere. I'm going to do it. But Lord, if I have to stay, if I have to persevere, yeah, I want you to fix these tangible situations I'm going through that I can see, touch, taste, and hear. But mainly, I want the leaky bucket of my heart to be drowned in the ocean of your love. So there'll be this internal sense of joy and satisfaction and happiness, even if I'm suffering on the outside. And guys, the greatest example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, persevering through the hardship of literally experiencing hell on earth for you and me. But that ought to also be the greatest motive and reminder. Even when I'm suffering, that doesn't mean God doesn't love me. In fact, it might be a sign of how much God loves me and how he's putting me in the suffering to strip certain things away so that I can enjoy the internal satisfaction that he gives me even more. Does that make sense? Yeah. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that when we come to you with practical prayer requests for deliverance, for salvation, for vindication, that we would hold these prayer requests loosely. That we would have a humble attitude, not a demanding attitude that says, I have to have this, because we would know I don't have to have it and I might not get it. And even if we do get it, it won't satisfy the depths of our soul. And I pray there would just be not just a remembrance, but a real experience of knowing how much you love us and how great your love is and how your love for us is ultimately the only thing that we were really created for that'll satisfy the depths of our soul. Lord, help us do our part to read the Word, to study the Word, to meditate, to pray, to journal, to worship, to do everything we can to meet you. But then, oh God, would you show up with the wind of the Spirit blow And would there be enough joy in you to give us the strength and power to face whatever hardship may come tomorrow? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.